Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, if you're here this morning as a guest, you've come without a copy of the Bible, that's okay, we've provided one for you. If you'll take the black book there in the pew back and turn that to page 680, page 680, you can follow along with us. And perhaps this morning, there are those here in our service who don't own a Bible. I want you to know that at our church, we just cannot tolerate the fact that there might be someone in Concordia, Kansas who doesn't have a Bible. We can't tolerate that idea. And so, here in a little while, when our service is over, if you don't own a Bible, would you please just take that one as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. And what we're going to pray is that as you read it, you'll fall in love with the Jesus who is the subject, the theme, the overarching theme of that book from beginning to end. So please, take that as a gift from our church, but bring it back with you. Bring it back Tuesday night. Man, what a marvelous time to be together, Christmas Eve. So many churches, in fact, Aiden and I were talking for just a moment ago, how so many churches have just abandoned, you know, things like Good Friday and Christmas Eve. That is just so sad. A marvelous, wonderful time to worship the Lord. And as you have been hopefully doing a little bit of math, you've come to understand that Tuesday night, of course, we're going to talk about the Prince of Peace. What a marvelous night to finish this Isaiah 9 passage with the Prince of Peace. Amen? So we want you to come back. Bring that Bible with you. We don't want it back. You can write your name in it. It's a gift. Please keep it. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? Isaiah chapter 9, throughout the Advent Christmas season, we've been being encouraged to turn our attention and our affection on the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically through His revelation in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to take the time to read this entire passage this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 7. The crux of our text is verses 6 and 7, but context is everything. Isaiah chapter 9, hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why, Isaiah? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts. Nowhere in this precious book did you ever promise a blessing on the preacher. What you promised was that you would bless your word. Father, I come now and hide behind this word. asking that my words would simply explain your words. Father, we desire to know Jesus Christ. We desire to know Him as our source of divine wisdom, our wonderful counselor. We desire to know Him as God Almighty, the mighty God. And this morning, Father, as we come to this third name, we desire to truly know Him and know His ministry as everlasting, Father. Speak to us through Your word. Teach us, O God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Over these weeks, it's been our great joy to look to the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and see its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. You'll remember that the angel came and said that this child that Mary would bear would be the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. They would call His name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. And then to realize that in His great love, God revealed so much more to us concerning the greater Emmanuel, the one that the angel spoke of in Matthew 1, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did so in this same context. Remember that there is one flowing context that inhabits 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will bear the virgin will bear a child, and they will call His name Emmanuel. 9, 6, and 7, He will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And remember chapter 9. Remember the righteous branch of David. All of this is one grand context. And by the way, it also encompasses chapter 11. Ah, my favorite Christmas carol. It's in every hymnal and no church sings it. Drives me nuts. But I'm not bitter. Marvelous. Chapter 11, where we see this same prophecy pointing back to 7:14. So while we say that we're looking at 9, 6, and 7, we're really expanding our understanding of the Emmanuel prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14. We have considered together already that Christ is our wonderful counselor. That is, that He is the personification of divine wisdom. We saw a couple of weeks ago that He not only knows God's answers to the great problems that perplex us. Beloved, He is God's answer to the problems that perplex us. But listen, He is so much more. He is also the answer to the problem of us and God. You see, between us and God is a great chasm fixed that we cannot go, that we cannot span. And that problem is sin. Jesus is not only the one who can answer the problems of our life, He is the one who is the answer to our problem with God. He is our wonderful counselor. He is the personification of divine wisdom. Secondly, last week we thought biblically together concerning Christ's ministry as our El Gibor, our God Almighty. That is, that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form without interruption, Colossians 2 verse 9. What Paul is saying there is that He was so human. He was just as much human as you and I. He was so human that His godness, His deity did not interrupt His humanity. But He was so much God that His humanity did not interrupt His deity. We try our hardest to understand that doctrine, don't we? Hypostatic union, the theanthropic man, that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man, as we've seen in our study of the Gospel of John. So often we think that our minds are all that we can conceive, and therefore, since we can only conceive of Him maybe being 50% God and 50% man, we're kind of okay with that. Or if you come into an evangelical church, you know, we're very comfortable thinking that He's 90% God and 10% man, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Just because we can't wrap our hearts and minds around this idea of the hypostatic union, that he is 100% God, 100% man, we must understand this is what the Bible teaches of him. And even though we can't always explain it in a way that a four-year-old can understand it, we stand on this doctrine of Christ. It's all we have. Otherwise, there's nothing that separates us from every other religion and every other church. This morning, it's our great privilege to turn our thoughts biblically and theologically to the third title in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Let me read them to you again. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Verse 7, "Of the increase of this government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So who is this child to be born, this son of man? Who is this son to be given, this son of God, who, upon whom the government will rest upon his shoulder? Well, that's messianic language. So whoever the child and the son is, he is the Messiah. How do we know him? We know him as, number one, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Number two, his name shall be called Mighty God. This morning, his name shall be called Everlasting Father. From the very onset of this message this morning, I want to publicly acknowledge that for some, this seems to be the most confusing of the titles if we are to apply them to Christ, the greater Emmanuel, right? Which, by the way, we are. The confusion is along these lines, okay? How can God the Son be the everlasting, or maybe your Bible says eternal, Father? Well, it's my prayer that by the end of our time in the Word this morning, you won't be confused and that you'll be able to turn deeper, more abiding worship to the Lord Jesus because of your understanding of Isaiah's words. Everlasting Father. Aviad in Hebrew. Like I said a few minutes ago, sometimes Christians are confused by this title. We know theologically that the titles in 9:6 refer to Christ. We also know that theologically Christ is the Son of God. He is, as we call him sometimes, the second person of the Trinity. And so often Bible readers are confused. How can the Son, how can the second person of the Trinity be the eternal or everlasting Father? Well, the theological dilemma comes when we read the word Father in what I might call an anachronistically Trinitarian sense. What you have to understand is that when Isaiah is writing here and prophesying of the Messiah who would come, the child who would be born, the son who would be given, he is not speaking of Father as you and I would speak in Trinitarian terms. So then how do we understand? How is Emmanuel, how is the Son going to be the everlasting Father? And the key is in the application to the Messiah. Remember the language. The government shall be upon his, who? Whose? The child, the son, his shoulder. And then verse 7 talks all about his government. All of this, even in Isaiah's day, the southern kingdom of Judah would have understood that this was messianic language. So when they say he is going to be the everlasting or eternal father, Aviad, what they are saying is, somehow this Messiah is going to be a father, an everlasting, eternal father. What do they mean by that? Well, remember that the Messiah is God's fulfillment of what? The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The one who possesses the right to reign from David's throne forever. In the ancient Near East, it was very typical for a king to refer to himself as the father of his people. For example, in a Phoenician inscription from about 850 to 800 BC, the ruler Kilamua declares, "To some, I was a father, to others, I was a mother. In another inscription about the same time, 800 BC, the ruler Azitawada boasts that the god Baal made him, quote, a father and a mother to his people. It was not uncommon in the ancient Near East for a king to see himself in a fatherly role. But we don't really have to go outside the Bible to find this kingly fatherly usage. In fact, we don't even really have to go outside the book of Isaiah. If you'll write down chapter 22, verse 21, God is speaking of the Messiah, and he says, and he shall be a Av, same word, a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the city of the great king, right? What is he saying? He's saying, this Messiah that I will set up will be a king, and as king, he will be a father over Judah. He will be a father to my people. And the idea there is that of protector. Don't miss that. That's everything that Isaiah is talking about. When he's talking about the wonderful counselor, he's talking about what? Divine wisdom. When he's talking about the mighty God, what is he talking about? He's talking about divinity in the Messiah. And when he comes then to the everlasting Father, what is he talking about? He is talking about that one who will rule and reign over his people and protect and provide for them for all of eternity. That's the sense in which Christ will be the eternal or the everlasting Father. When he sets up his kingdom, his own, those of us who have bowed the knee to him under subjection to his lordship, we will be sovereignly, divinely protected by him for all of eternity. That's the meaning of the everlasting Father. That's the meaning of the eternal Father. Now, hopefully, you're thinking with me enough that you're going, okay, well, that begs a question, Jonathan. The question, of course, is of fulfillment. Let me ask us a question this morning. Did the greater Emmanuel, did Jesus Christ, fulfill this prophecy in his first advent? Beloved, the answer is no. So if we are citizens of that kingdom, we must be clear that Isaiah's prophecy of the everlasting Father is one of a yet future fulfillment, even from our perspective. Not just from Isaiah's, but from our perspective. Some Old Testament background might bring this into clearer relief. Think back with me, if you would please, that when God instituted the Abrahamic line as his people back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15. He sealed it in 17. He reiterated it in 19 and 22. They were to be a theocracy. Now you can put that word together and understand what that means. Theocracy. They were to be ruled by God and God alone. But what we often overlook, and the first and second generations of Israel overlooked, was the fact that it was always, please don't miss that, it was always God's plan to give his people a human king. You say, wait a minute, Jonathan, that doesn't make any sense. If God planned to give them a human king, then why did he chastise them when they asked for one? Listen, because he was not God's chosen king at God's chosen time. Can I justify that claim biblically? Oh, easily. You see, in Genesis chapter 17, God gives Abram a new name, Abraham, and a sign of his covenant with him, and that sign, of course, was circumcision. In reiterating the terms of the covenant, God says this, Genesis 17, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Now, do not miss this. And I will make you into nations. That's what Abraham means, father of nations. And kings shall come forth from you. That's Genesis 17, y'all. That's between 1,000 and 1,100 years before the monarchy. 1,000 years before God raised up the monarchy in David, by the way, when God raised up David as the monarch, 1,000 years before that, he told Abraham, from your loins will come forth kings. Now we skip ahead. God gave the promised land to his people Israel, but they failed in conquering it. I think I've told you this before, but it certainly is worth the repeat. Remember that if they had just obeyed God's command to obliterate the Canaanites, half your Old Testament wouldn't be there. If they had just obeyed God's command, you wouldn't have had to have all these prophets warning of judgment and this all to come. Why? Because they would have been living in their land, ruled by God and his king, set up in Zion. But they failed. God gave them a mandate. Conquer the land. It is not the Canaanites' land. It is your land. Go in and conquer it. But they failed. And they settled in among the Canaanites. That's very clear as we look at Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the historic books. And as they looked around at the Canaanite people around them, what did they see? They saw that they all had someone to look at and say, we follow that guy. And as they looked at the Canaanites around them, they pined for a human king. So they called the prophet Samuel and asked him to make them a king. In fact, Hebrews today still call the prophet Samuel the king maker. That's what they call him. The king maker. They called the king maker and asked him to make them a king. Now when we ask the why question, we understand that they said, give us a king what? Like the nations. Like the people around us, like the Goyim, like the Gentiles. We want a king like them, like the Canaanite people. We just want to fit in. But God had said, you are a royal priesthood. You are my peculiar people. You're not to look like them. You're to look different because I am your God. But they didn't want to look like the people of God. They wanted to look like the Canaanites. And I want you to understand that when they went to Samuel the kingmaker and they said, make us a king like the nations around us, behind that desire, listen to me, y'all, was a very insidious lack of faith. Why? Because, loved ones, who was their king? God was their king. They were a theocracy. God ruled over his people in love and justice and grace and mercy. I mean, they understood Isaiah 9:6, 1,200 years before it was written. They understood all this. They understood that the purpose of a king was that he was tasked with protecting his people. But we have to understand, if we are going to be people of the Bible and we're going to understand the Bible, we have to understand that their desire for a human king, for the reason for which they wanted him, was a high-handed statement of their lack of trust that God would, and maybe more insidiously, could protect them. Now listen, how did they manifest that desire for protection? Come on, you know the answer to this. Who did they choose? Church? Y'all awake with me this morning? Who did they choose? Saul. They chose Saul. And why did they choose Saul? He was tall, dark, and handsome. What does the Bible say? He was a head and shoulders above all of them. What do they understand about a king? They want somebody they can hide behind. They understand that the point of a king is that he is there to protect. Someone they would feel confident, hiding behind. Now, come forward with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and we plug all of that background. But by the way, let me finish that story. You all know that Saul never did well before the Lord. He did not end well before the Lord. and God eventually ended him. And God had chosen out for him a man after his own heart. God's choice for the first king of Israel. You see, it was always God's plan. And all you need to do is do a little bit of genealogical work, or if you don't want to do that, just go read Matthew chapter 1, and you'll find out that David was a descendant of Abraham, and Christ was a descendant of both of them. David in 2 Samuel 7 would be given the prophecy that one of his own seed would sit on the throne forever. You see, God always had it in his plan to give his people a human king. It was always in his plan, but it had to be his king, his way, in his time. Now we plug all of that back into the idea of the Messiah being prophesied to be the everlasting or eternal father, the king who would sovereignly protect his people. We find that God is always providing what we need before we desire it, or listen, before we even know we need it. Y'all, what greater proof could there be of his sovereign divine protection? I mean, this is the king that we all want. The king who lovingly provides what we need even before we know that we need it. And yet, how often are we just like Israel of old? Overcome by a lack of trust in the provision and protection of our great King, our Emmanuel, our everlasting Father. When we think biblically and righteously about that, do you understand that lack of trust is actually the most damnable attitude that we can express toward Christ? Now think about this. Think about this with me this morning. This Emmanuel, this God with us, who is our everlasting Father, our protective, providing King. Think about this. You know what the Bible tells us about him? The Bible tells us that he created us out of nothing to be his image bearers. Right? I mean, we understand that first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created us. We are not the product of some primordial sludge billions and billions of years ago. We are not random chance. We were created by God with purpose. And the purpose was to bear his image. But then we go on in the Bible and we find that it's actually the Lord Jesus who is that active agent. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, both in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2, the Son, through whom also he, God, created the world. Listen, when the psalmist says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, when you combine the salient elements there, you find that David is speaking of intricacy. Christ made us intricately. I dare you to study one semester of anatomy and physiology and come away thinking that you are not fearfully and wonderfully made. This Christ who made us so intricately knows us ever so intimately. So what's our response to him? Hold on, not yet. Not yet, because Christ isn't done. You see, not only did Christ create us out of nothing to be his image bearers, but when we rebelled against him, when we looked at him and said, we don't like the way you made us, because if we just eat that, we'll be like you and we want to be like you. When we rebelled against him, in love, he, this Christ, this King, took the punishment and wrath of God that we were due. He took it in our place. Book of Romans says in chapter 5, verse 8, that God shows his love toward us like this. That while we were still sinners, when we were still at enmity with God, when we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. That is such immense love that you and I can't even comprehend it. A few weeks ago, I was across the street at Eric and Carol's house, and Carol was talking to me about, she says, every now and again you quote this song. She said, I wish you'd either play it someday or we'd sing it someday because I remember it from my childhood. And I said, what song is it? She goes, there's these words about something ivory. Yeah. That's the story of Christmas. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. So what's our response to him? No, wait. No, not yet. Because you see, Christ isn't done yet. The Bible teaches us that our great Emmanuel, our everlasting Father, created us out of nothing to be his image bearers. And the Bible teaches us that he loved us enough to bear the punishment for our rebellion against him. But we're still not done. Because the Bible tells us finally that there is coming a day when our everlasting Father, our sovereign, protective, providing King, is coming again to set up an everlasting kingdom. Perhaps you don't know this. That's what this is about. Do you know that this has nothing to do with looking back? This has to do with another advent. This thing has to do with another coming. He's coming to set up an everlasting kingdom, but alas, we're getting ahead of ourselves. You're going to have to come back Tuesday night to hear that message, because that's the Prince of Peace. What is our response to this everlasting Father who created us to bear his image, who loved us enough to bear the punishment for our rebellion against God, and who is coming again some glorious day to set up a kingdom where we will love him in holiness forever and ever, and he will be the light of that great city? What is our response to the everlasting Father? Beloved, it is nothing less than unreserved love and devotion and trust and worship. And you see, once you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, once you believe all those things that we just said, it really kind of baffles the mind how you can respond in any other way. The everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus, gave you life. And gave his life so that you could know God in restored fellowship. Will you give him your love, your devotion, your trust, and your worship today? We come, O Lord Jesus, to you as the everlasting Father. We come to you as the one who created us out of nothing, that we may bear your image. And when we rebelled against you, you loved us so much that you took the punishment and wrath of Almighty God. You were separated from your Father. And that was not yours. That was due us. You took that in our place. As the hymn says, only your great eternal love would make you go that far. And someday, Lord, you are coming to set up an eternal kingdom that will rest on your shoulder. The increase of this government and peace will have no end. You will reign from the throne of David, and over his kingdom you will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. And the longer we live in this sin-cursed world, the more we desire that day. And yet, Lord, there is that about us that desires to pray that you would tarry your coming. As I say these words, Lord, I am 100% totally and completely cognizant of the fact that every person in this room, some face is about to come to mind. While we long to be in your presence, we also long for the tarrying of your coming because there are still those who are outside your love. There are those who are still outside the redeeming grace of Christ. Oh God, would you cause them to understand that you made them for purpose beyond random chance. That for sinners just like them, you took the full fury of the wrath of God against our rebellion. Father, we all know people who still have not bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, O God, come quickly. And, O God, please tarry your coming. We don't try to understand even the dichotomy in our prayer. We just trust you. Our everlasting Father, our sovereign, protecting, providing King, in whose name we pray. Amen.